Well, good evening, everybody. It is good to be back here with you again. Thank you for inviting me back to share another study from the Word of God. This evening, we'll be studying from the book of Ruth in our Old Testaments. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. Ruth is a small book, four chapters long. 90-something verses in it, so very, very small in comparison to some of the other Old Testament books. If you're not looking for it, you can pass right over it. But in its simplest form, Ruth is a book that contains the history of the ancestors of David. It's the sum of his history is laid out for us through a number of characters. There's a man of Bethlehem named Elimelech. His wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they left their country in a time of famine. And they traveled up to a land of Moab. And it was there in Moab where Elimelech died. And Naomi married off her two sons to two women of Moab, Moabitish women. She married off her son, Mahlon, to Ruth, who's the chief subject of this book, and Chilion married a woman named Orpah there in Moab. It was only about 10 years later that both of those brothers died in that very same land, which left Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. And at that point in time, they accompanied her to the land of Judah, because Naomi had heard that the famine there was over and she was looking to return to her own people. It was then that Naomi encouraged her daughters-in-law to stay in their own country with their kinsmen, and to leave her to her own, so that she might travel back to Judah. Orpah ended up taking her advice. They had a tearful farewell, and she stayed in Moab, and Naomi left. But Ruth refused to depart from Naomi's side. So she accompanied her mother-in-law, and there they then arrived in Bethlehem just about the time of harvest. And at the time of the harvest, Ruth went out into the fields to glean, to gather food for her and Naomi and to support the family. The grounds on which she was gleaning food belonged to a gentleman named Boaz, who's a character in the overall story here. He's actually one of the relatives, we come to find out. He's a relative of Elimelech, who was the husband of Naomi. Boaz is Ruth's, Elimelech was her father-in-law, and Boaz was a kinsman of his. And when she is discovered by him, he orders that she be treated kindly. He orders that she be given both food and drink along with his own servants. And as he found out that he was a relative of hers, he, according to the customs of the time, set out to find a suitable husband for her. And at that time, your nearest kinsman would become your husband. And so he set out to find the nearest kinsman and to offer that to him. And at that point in time in his life, he was unable to take on that responsibility. And so Boaz took that responsibility on himself, as according to the custom of that time. So he goes to the gates of Bethlehem, the gates of the city, and he goes out before the elders of the city, and he took her as his wife there. And at the end of the book of Ruth, we find out that Ruth gave birth to a child, a son named Obed. And Obed gave birth to, with his wife, to a son named Jesse. And Jesse became the father of David, King David, as we know him. And so Ruth, the book of Ruth, really gives us some background information on the family members, the ancestors of King David. And in our Bibles, the way that they're laid out, Ruth is positioned between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. It's in an apparent effort to put the book in its actual historical setting, because its story, if you see there in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. So the historical setting here is during the time of the judges. And so in our Bibles, Ruth comes after the book of Judges because of its overall historical setting. And for this reason, the commonly recognized theme throughout the book of Ruth is one of historical significance, in that it gives us the lineage of David through the whole period of the rule of the judges. And that's the way that we typically look at the book of Ruth. We gain information about David and who he was. We gain information about the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through his seed all nations will be blessed. And we see that continual lineage. In fact, we even make it into Matthew's gospel, and you see Ruth being mentioned there in the lineage of Jesus. And the genealogy of David, as stated in Ruth, is summed up in the last chapter. If you turn over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. It says there, "Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David." And that's the conclusion of the book. And in this conclusion, the meaning of the whole book is brought clearly to light. The genealogical proof of the descent of David, all the way back, beginning with Perez, and ending up through Boaz and Ruth. And as readers, we now finally, coming to the end of the book, we finally recognize the link to David in these last few verses. And it requires us, now having made it to the fourth chapter, to the end of the book, it requires us to kind of go back and reread the story and to discover what might have been missed during our initial reading, because the genealogy there is finally listed at the end. But the connection to the family of David is hinted in the book of Ruth as early as chapter 1 in verse 2. Ruth chapter 1 in verse 2 says, "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah." And this concept here is, if we've studied the Bible, if we've gone through the Old Testament, the word Ephrathite might be familiar to us. We find it in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 12. We see that is a link to David's family. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 12 says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah." And so right from the beginning of the book, we can already get an understanding, knowing the scriptures, that the book might have some inferences to David and to his lineage. And the name Perez begins this genealogy in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, "Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born." And then it goes on and lists the different people in the family. And this takes the reader back into the patriarchal days, the history of the patriarchs, specifically in Genesis. We find notably the conditions surrounding the birth of Perez in Genesis chapter 38. It's an interesting chapter. Don't really have time to go into it today, but you find that Judah had a couple of sons, and his sons were dying, and one of them had married a woman, but he died as well. And so his daughter-in-law was left, and he tried to marry off his daughter-in-law to another son of his, but his son caught wind of that scheme and didn't want to go through with that. And then there's this whole thing where Judah doesn't even recognize her, and then he actually becomes the father of her child, but the lineage continues. And that's where Ruth actually starts, is with Perez. So a lot of interesting things taking place there. But what this does is it allows the genealogy to establish the continuity between earlier Israelite history and the beginnings of David's reign. And so we see that between the book of Judges and the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so it appears that the book of Ruth finds its meaning in its contribution to our biblical understanding of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that through him, all nations will be blessed, and this promise being fulfilled in the lineage of King David, ultimately culminating in the birth of the Savior. And so then it is appropriate to find that the one and only reference to Ruth in the New Testament is as an ancestor to Christ Jesus in the genealogy in the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel. We find it there in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 5. It says, "Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Rahab. by Ruth and Obed, the father of Jesse, and then it comes down and you see that there was a Jesus was born through that lineage. And that's the only time that we see Ruth in the New Testament. And so from this, it appears as though the book of Ruth is there to help us understand and bridge the gap from the books of Moses into David and to confirm that that lineage is true, which leads us to the Savior. But we find that the meaning of any literary work, whether it's a book in the Bible, whether it is another piece of literature, is in large part dependent upon its overall context. And in the case of a biblical book, one of the contexts for its interpretation is the other books among which it is situated. And so we're able to interpret the book of Ruth, of telling us about the family of King David, of seeing that lineage remained true from the books of Moses up till the time of Jesus. And the context among which we should pay attention to these books, it includes features like book titles, the book orders, the overall internal divisions, the paragraphs within the books, how the chapters are divided. All of that is put into place by man to lead us in a certain direction and to give us a specific overall perspective. And these elements provide a frame of reference for the text. They also have a powerful influence over how that text is received. In other words, an effect is produced on readers by placing biblical books in a particular order. Timothy J. Stone, he wrote a book about how the Bible was compiled, the history of the compilation of the Bible. It's called the Compilational History of the Megaloth. The Megaloth was part of the five scrolls, the first five scrolls, the way that the Hebrew Bible was divided. But he uses the phrase compilation consciousness. Compilation consciousness to refer to the way in which books are associated with neighboring books. And the point that he's making is that the differing biblical positions make a difference as to how one reads and views the book. If we go back and take a look at the Hebrew Bible, the way that it is organized. It's not called the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew Bible. There is no New Testament to it. In fact, it's called the Tanakh, which is an acronym. T, N, and K makes up that word. There's 24 books that the Tanakh consists of, and the T stands for the Torah, which is the first five books, the books of Moses. The N stands for Nevi'im, which are the books of the prophets, so that includes Joshua and Judges, Samuel, the kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those types of things. And the K in Tanakh stands for Ketuvim, which is the books of writings. We see those as the Psalms and the Proverbs and Job. And the interesting thing about the Hebrew Bible, the way that they have it ordered, is that the books of the writing in the Ketuvim, they are in order of Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ruth. Ruth follows Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible instead of following Judges. And so tonight, I'd like to take a look at what that perspective actually means by placing the book of Ruth after the book of Proverbs instead of placing it after the book of Judges. And tonight, we seek to demonstrate that reading the book of Ruth as it's positioned in the Hebrew Bible, in the position following Proverbs 31, takes on a different meaning. And it encourages an appreciation of its heroine as an example of the wisdom ethic that's taught throughout the book of Proverbs. And so Proverbs closes with an interesting section. It's what's known as an alphabetic acrostic. It means that each one of the first letters of each verse is in order of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. It's a poetic form that we've discussed in the Psalms as well. It's just an interesting way to throw additional insight into what the writer is saying. But each verse is starting with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I'd like to read through this tonight before we get into our study of Ruth. Turn over with me to Proverbs. Proverbs 31. And we'll begin in verse 10. Proverbs 31. It says, "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil, all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Amen. Give her the product of her hands and let her work praise her in the gates." And in the Hebrew Bible, directly following that is the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, read in conjunction with Proverbs 31, highlights the term excellence, or the Hebrew word kail. In chapter 31 and verse 10, it starts out with an excellent wife who can find. I think in the King James it says virtuous. And in the case of the book of Ruth, Boaz's declaration of Ruth's excellence occurs at a crucial turning point in the plot in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11, when he commits himself to the part of the next in kin, which involves marriage to Ruth. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Amen. Ruth was a woman of excellence. And here we just got done reading a chapter about what it means to be an excellent woman. The Hebrew word has a wide semantic range, this word kail. I printed out all of the different ways that it can be translated. It can speak of strength and virtue and valor, as if a band of men in an army, great forces, a mighty host, power and riches, strength being strong in substance. The New American Standard Bible has this listed as army 82 times. It translates that word excellence as army 82 times. It translates it as valiant 41 times. It translates it as wealth 25 times, of valor 18 times. In all, it occurs 244 times in the Old Testament, and so it takes on a lot of different meanings. And so as I was looking at what this meant as far as Ruth is concerned, it left me lacking in an understanding of the overall nuance of that word, because it can be used in so many different ways. But one thing I found was interesting, that was in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 52. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 52 uses this word as well, which gave me a little bit of a better understanding, because that verse is in a Hebrew poetic form. There's a symmetry there. There's a parallelism that is there with it, and so I can truly start to understand what that word means, because it says, "Solomon said, if he is a worthy man," and that word worthy is this word excellent. "Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. If you're worthy, none of your hairs will fall to the ground." And then he says, "But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So the parallelism there is between being worthy and being wicked, and a hair falling to the ground, and he will die. So if you are a worthy person, there is no wickedness found in you. And this same word for worthy is this word kail, which tells me that in Ruth's case, how much wickedness was in Ruth if she was called an excellent woman? So being worthy means that there is no wickedness in you. But the basic idea is that of strength, whether physical strength, competence, efficiency, wealth, social standing, military heroism, moral substance, or mental capacity, all of these things are contained in that one word. And in the final poem of Proverbs, the initial use of the key word in Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, it is reused in verse 29. Many daughters have done nobly. So this word nobly is that same word. So it's bookended. It's bookended with excellence and being noble. And in between those two verses, it gives us all the information we need to know about what it means to be excellent and noble. Those two words bookend that whole entire poem about an excellent woman in Proverbs 31. That gives us an idea what that word means. Everything that was listed there in Proverbs is a description of this word kail, which is placed on Ruth as well. This phrase, excellent wife, occurs only once elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 12 and verse 4. It says an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 is the feminine embodiment of the overall concept of wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs. But in contrast to the lady wisdom depicted in Proverbs 1 and chapters 8 and 9, Ruth is a real-life woman. She's not a concept. She's not an idea. She is a real person. And so the poem about the excellent wife forms a bridge between the teachings of Proverbs and the story of Ruth, in which a man finds a suitable wife, and the link encourages the reading of Ruth within a wisdom framework. And so the placement of Ruth in the Hebrew text next to Proverbs suggests to me that Ruth is to be viewed as a real-life example of the piety that's taught in Proverbs and embodied in this exemplary woman of Ruth. Amen. And so we should expect that a thoughtful comparison of Ruth and Proverbs would throw some light on the meaning of Ruth and to enable us to see things that we might otherwise have left unnoticed in our initial readings of the book. We've already considered the link between the Proverbs and Ruth when speaking about Ruth's excellence, but when the book of Ruth is read with Proverbs 31 as its partner, a number of other themes regarding Ruth's character come into prominence. She is portrayed as being energetic and active. She's portrayed as being hardworking. She's portrayed as being one who practices kindness. She's portrayed as being one who's praiseworthy in her character. And she's portrayed as one who is God-fearing. And so I'd like to take a look at the way that Ruth is portrayed in comparison to Proverbs chapter 31. First, we find that both women, the woman in Proverbs 31 and Ruth, both of them are energetic and active. Proverbs 31 and 13 says she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Later on in verse 27, it says she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not idle. She's active. She's energetic in working for her family. And we find those same things with Ruth as well. In Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, it says, And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And then later in verse 7, it says, and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. And in verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So Ruth showed this same activity. She showed this same endeavor to work and to take care of her family, which leads to the next point. Both of these women, the woman in Proverbs 31 and Ruth, both of them are hardworking. Both of them supply to the needs of their household. Proverbs 31 in verse 15 says, she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household. For her household are clothed with scarlet. The woman in Proverbs 31 has provided for her household. She is hardworking in that activity. And Ruth portrays many of the same qualities. In Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 and 18, it says, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied." So Ruth is there taking care of her family. The work of her hands takes care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. In verse 23 of that same chapter, it says, "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." All of her work was done to take care of herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Both of these women have a practice of showing kindness. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 20, the woman there, the excellent wife, is described as saying she extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Later in verse 26, it says she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And we see this with Ruth in being willing to return with Naomi. The two daughters-in-law show kindness to their deceased husbands and to her. But Ruth really was the one who stayed with her. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Mm-hmm. So Ruth's actions showed kindness to her dead husband, and they showed kindness to her mother-in-law. And it's recognized by Naomi, the kindness that was shown there. And this quality is confirmed in Ruth's case by her refusal, her strong refusal to depart from Naomi. Later in Ruth chapter 1 in verse 16, it says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.'" And in line with this, Boaz later blesses Ruth for her kindness. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10, her kindness is recognized by others as well. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10 records for us, "Then he said," Boaz said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first, by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." And this verse actually speaks of her two acts of kindness. The last being better than the first. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first." The first was her loyalty to Naomi. The last was her willingness to be married to Boaz instead of going for a younger man. This verse speaks of two acts of kindness, and the second being her willingness for the sake of her family to marry a relative of her deceased husband, even though Boaz was a much older man. So Ruth is the epitome of kindness, as well as is the excellent woman there in Proverbs 31. Both of these women are also praised as superior, being superior. They're praised by their husbands, and they're praised by others for being superior. Look at Proverbs 31 and verse 28. Here it reads, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, amen, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly." That's that word, excellent. "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her work praise her in the gates." And so we're introduced to this concept of praise being delivered because of the excellence of this woman. And this word praise is the Hebrew word halal. It means to shine, to make a show, to boast about something. It occurs 165 times in the King James Bible, and so we have a lot of understanding about what that means. But it means to be extremely proud of the accomplishments and the actions and the overall character of the person to which you are praising. You are boastful about them. You are celebratory in your praise. There's nothing subtle about it. And this wording in Proverbs 31 and 31, where it says, "Let her works praise her in the gates," this also is fitting of Ruth. For in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11, Boaz, in praising Ruth, says, "All my people in the city, all of my people in the city are aware of you. We all praise you." That "all of my people in the city" literally is all of the people at the gate, the gates of the city where Boaz would do his dealings. It's a meeting place, the temple. It could have been the court of the tabernacle. It could have been a marketplace. It's the gate of the city or in the town, and that's where the elders would be. And so they would go out there and speak with the elders, and these men were praising Ruth. She was praised among them. And so also in Proverbs 31, 23, you see that could also apply to Boaz. In Proverbs 31 and 23, it says, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the city." And this sounds like an allusion to the scene at the city gate depicted in Ruth 4. Turn over to Ruth chapter 4 to take a look at this. Ruth chapter 4, talking about Boaz being at the gates of the city. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.' And the closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Receive it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.'" So this was done at the gates of the city and in front of the elders, so everybody understood the lawful nature of what was taking place. And we see that in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, that the husband is out there at the gates praising his excellent wife. In Ruth's case, the complimentary description was of her as an excellent woman. It emphasizes the quality of her person. It's her devotion to her mother-in-law and the loyalty to the family that causes Boaz to speak of her in such terms. Look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 11. Boaz replied to her in verse 11 of chapter 2. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Boaz praises her for what she has done, for the love that she has for her family. And in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10, he does it again. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor.'" And the final phrase and the final praise of her in Ruth is expressed by the women of Bethlehem. That also speaks to her excellence. Look at Ruth chapter 4 and verse 15. Well, let's take it back to verse 13. We see that Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. The Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. And then in verse 14, it says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" Even the women there knew the value and the excellence of Ruth, described as being better to her than seven sons. And this is extremely high praise, at this point in time in human history. In their culture, there was great value placed on male children. And in a story whose plot is initiated by Naomi's loss of her husband, and then the loss of her sons, which loss has only now been compensated for by the male descendant being provided through Ruth. The whole point of this book of Ruth is really the story of Naomi and her struggle and her loss and her redemption, being redeemed by having a male child. That being the point, that that male lineage is going to lead to Jesus. But the women here are saying, regardless of this male child, Ruth is better to you than seven of them. That's how excellent this woman is. And finally, both women are described as being God-fearing. It is in verse 30 of Proverbs 31 that this motto that we see throughout the book of Proverbs, this concept of the fear of the Lord, is ascribed to the woman. In Proverbs 31, in verse 30, it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." We see this concept of fearing the Lord all throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And Ruth has this fear of the Lord. She has this knowledge of the Lord. She has this understanding of God. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge.'" And oftentimes we look at that and we say, wow, that's a fantastic commentary there about the love that she has for her mother-in-law. But I think the real point is the next part of the phrase that says, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." She has an understanding of God. She has a fear of God. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Both Ruth and the woman in Proverbs chapter 31, the excellent wife, have a fear of God. They are both God-fearing women. And so we see that by positioning the book of Ruth after Proverbs, it encourages us as the reader to read the book of Ruth within this overall frame of wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs. And we see that Ruth models the key aspects of that wisdom ethic. And so it's no surprise to us to view women as playing key roles in the kingdom of God. It's no surprise to us to look at women as models of excellence. This is commonplace throughout the Bible. It really is. The placing of the book of Ruth between Judges and Samuel reinforces a reading that gives prominence to the character and the actions of Ruth. So I like where the book is placed, because you can still garner this information if you look into the book of Samuel. In the book of Samuel, you find many heroic women that can be compared to Ruth. You find Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 as she's praying. She prays and she says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." So women who are God-fearing are all throughout the Bible. The position of Ruth, it's in a fantastic place, both historically and the women that surround it. Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 23, we see her story. If you back it up into verse 3 of that chapter, you see that she was the wife of a man named Nabal, and David sent his men out to him, and the story goes on and on, and Nabal refuses to give them what they're looking for, and so David's anger is kindled against them, and Abigail goes to David and praises the God and praises him for being her Lord and these types of things, and so David's wrath is reduced against Nabal, and so you find Abigail to be a worthy woman. You also find the women of Tekoa in 2 Samuel chapter 14. They're blatantly called the wise women of Tekoa in 2 Samuel chapter 14. You also find the wise woman of Abel Beth Maachah in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Saul's daughter, Michal. You find how she played a major role in the relationship of David and Jonathan and keeping David alive and with the anger that Saul was that he had towards him. And so you find these women in these neighboring books as well that are hero types. And even if you turn back to Judges, you can't talk about heroines in the Bible without looking at Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5 and reading about Jael and how she ran the stake through Sisera's head as he was asleep in the tent and Deborah and the song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. The role that women play throughout the Old Testament and throughout the rest of the Bible is immense, and we find multiple records of excellent, excellent women, examples to all of us in their faith. But we also find examples in the New Testament. In the letters of the apostles, women are regularly commended by the apostles. Paul lists them amongst his co-workers. We oftentimes think of Timothy and Titus and Barnabas as being co-workers and these mighty men of faith, but let us not forget the women that worked alongside with Paul as well. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is the servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. All these things. The letter to the Philippians is written, at least in part, to help two Christian women be reconciled to each other. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord." This letter was written out of Paul's concern for these two women and being reconciled back together because they were Christian sisters who were working to establish and to build the kingdom of God. And the behavior of Ruth is never commented on in the New Testament. We read it earlier today. She's only provided in a list of the ancestors of Christ Jesus. But in line with our reading of the book of Ruth in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 through 6, Christian wives are instructed that beauty is more than an outward appearance. And Peter invokes the example of the holy women of the Old Testament period, specifically Sarah being mentioned. There in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And though Sarah, we know that she was famed for her beauty, we see that in Genesis chapter 12, it's really Sarah's submissive behavior as Abraham's wife that is held up as being a model and an example for us. And also, consistent with the use in the embodiment of wisdom representing women in Proverbs 31, and the interpretation of Ruth being the heroine in that story as being a real-life example of the wisdom that we find in Proverbs, in the Gospels, both by his actions and in his teachings, Jesus shows that he places a high value on women. In John chapter 4, Jesus openly speaks to women in privacy by himself with none others around, which wasn't something that you would do at that point in time. In John chapter 4, in verse 9, it says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, asked me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" In verse 27, it says, "At this point his disciples came," meaning his disciples weren't there when he was having conversations with this woman, "and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" It wasn't commonplace in that time period for that type of discussion to take place between a man and a woman with no other people around. But Jesus speaks to women in both public and private. He teaches them and encourages them to learn. In Luke's gospel in chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, It says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So Jesus took time to instruct and to encourage the women that he was around. Like Paul, he openly commends them when they demonstrate faith and when they demonstrate devotion. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, we see him commending them for demonstrating their faith about the lost sheep of Israel. You can read that for yourself. In Luke chapter 21, it's a little bit shorter, so we'll read that, 21 verses 1 through 4. It says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gift in the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" Jesus recognized the devotion and the faith of women, and he expressed it to others. He had women among his group of companions while he was traveling. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Soon afterward, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Jesus surrounded himself by virtuous women, women who showed excellence, and he praised them for that, and he treated men and women as equals. And one indicator of this is his style of teaching, in which he selects images for his parables. And those images regularly pair a man and a woman. For example, the woman of Zarephath and Naaman the leper. Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So he pairs women with men. You see the parables of mending the garment, which is a task of a woman, and the making of wine, which is the work of men. He uses them interchangeably in his teaching. It doesn't matter what point he's trying to make. He could use a woman as an example to make that point, or he could use a man as an example to make that point. Jesus didn't discriminate between men and women. As far as his teachings were concerned, the parables of the mustard seed, we find men doing the farming. But the story of a woman who's kneading leaven into dough, Jesus would choose both men and women as the subjects of his parables. And we know that it was women who were found by the cross of Jesus. Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 says, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." And we find that they were witnesses to his burial. Mark chapter 15 and in verse 47 says, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid." And ultimately, women were honored by being the first to witness the resurrection. Amen. And to carry the news of his resurrection to others. Amen. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here, Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So we find that the excellence of women is portrayed all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And by placing Ruth at a different position in the Bible, by placing this book of Ruth after Proverbs, it gives us a different perspective. We go from reading about this excellent wife in Proverbs 31 to seeing the physical embodiment of that in Ruth in chapters 1 through 4. And then carrying on through there, leading us down through the lineage to Jesus, we find the way that Jesus appreciates the value and the excellence of women as well. It's an interesting to study. Oftentimes we look at the men as examples of Christian faith. We see that. You know, we could have gone through and studied David. That would have been the obvious choice to do, is talk about the lineage that leads to David and how the book of Ruth led up to that. We talk about those things all the time. But I think it's important for us to look at the way that Jesus sees both men and women. Mm-hmm. He sees the value in all. He sees the worth. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all God's children. We all have a role to play. And the Bible depicts that role for us. No matter what your role is, you can be an excellent person, whether you're a man or a woman. Despite what your role in the church is, you can show that you are a person of virtue. You can demonstrate kindness. By your actions, you can be praised by others who are around you. You can be active and energetic. You can take care of your family in a Christian way. You can be a God-fearing person, as that's what we are all called to be, whether men or women. But we can certainly look to Ruth as a great example of all of these things. And this hasn't been a lesson to lead us to an understanding of Christ Jesus as our Savior. It hasn't been a lesson to teach us about the steps of salvation, which is to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. It hasn't been a lesson to do that. But I believe that everybody in this audience this evening has taken those steps. What this lesson has done is it hopefully is allowing us to look at ourselves, to compare ourselves to what the Bible describes as excellence as far as God is concerned, and determine how we can live our lives in that way by following the examples that we find in the book of Ruth. That's the message that I'd like to leave for you this evening. But we do always offer the invitation. If there's anything on your hearts and minds, if you have yet to accept Christ as your Savior, if you have yet to put him on in baptism, to go down into the waters as a sinful creature and to rise out of those waters as a new and holy creature in front of God, you can do that this evening. We have the waters prepared. We have the people who are able to do that. If there's sin in your life, if it's of a personal nature, you can take this as an opportunity to go to God in prayer, using Jesus as your mediator to take those things to him. Repent of those things and know that God is righteous and just, and that he will forgive you. If it's of a public nature, you can bring those things in front of the church. We can pray for you and with you. And again, God will be righteous to forgive you of your sins. If there's anything on your hearts and minds this evening, I ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.